Job chapter number 1 and verse number 5. The Bible says, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sinned and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Now, in verse number 5, I want you to notice the very last words of that particular verse. "Thus did Job continually." Thus did Job continually. The Bible says that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Then the last of the verse, "Thus did Job continually." I want to preach for a little while on this subject, caring spiritually for adult children. Caring spiritually for adult children. Now, thank the Lord we have this book of Job preserved in the Word of God. The book of Job may be the oldest book in the Bible. You may find that there are a number of people that feel as though it's the oldest book in the Bible. I really don't know exactly when the book of Job should be dated. One of the things that you might recognize about the Word of God is that it is not all in chronological order. We have the first five books of the law, and of course you have poetic books, and you have epistles, and you have gospels. What the Lord has done is He has given us groups of books. Books are grouped together, and so when you're looking through the Word of God, don't expect everything to be in a chronological order. Then let me say as well, that in the book of Job, there are a number of opinions given. Every word of Job, of course, is inspired of God and perfectly preserved by God, but every statement in Job is not true. It is true when the Lord said that Bildad said something, He said it. When Satan said something, the Lord said Satan said something, He said it. You can just count it every time that the Lord has quoted an individual, it is a proper quote. And yet, there are improper things said in the book of Job. It's somewhat of an unusual book in the fact that we have so many opinions. The opinions make up so much of the book. We've got Job's opinions and Satan's opinions and Job's three friends' opinions and Elihu's opinions. And, of course, God gives the facts about the man and about the matter. But you have these opinions stated. If you just simply draw from one of the sections where there are opinions of a particular man, and if you take a text, for it, if I took a text from one of the portions of Scriptures of opinions of a particular man, there's a possibility that if I followed that text, I would teach false doctrine. And so, especially in the book of Job, let me warn you, when you're going through it, verify the truth of an opinion by the Word of God. It goes the same thing as talking to an individual. And let's say an individual gives you a testimony. The individual says, "Well, I believe this." Well, just because he believes it and just because he expresses his opinion doesn't make it right. We are to verify things like that by the Word of God. Now, beginning with verse number 1, the Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Now, Job, of course, was a righteous man. The word eschew that is used there, we might define it as to shun, to avoid, to flee from. The Bible uses the word perfect. Job was perfect. Of course, I've dealt with this in the past and going through the book of Hebrews. Job had that practical perfection, not the perfect perfection of Jesus Christ, but a practical perfection. I believe that Job lived his life. He was living his life. He was confessed up, as it might be said, and living in accordance with the revealed will of God for him. And so in that sense, I believe he had that practical perfection. Now, what a divine description we have of this man, Job. There's so many complimentary things said about Job. Perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. So thank the Lord, he was such a good man, a righteous man. The word "us" is used, and of course, where "us" is or was back then, I think basically below the Dead Sea, somewhere in that area, and he was from the land or in the land of "us." Then notice verse number 2. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. One of the things I find interesting is that he had 7 sons, and as a result of that, he had a son, as it might be said, for every day of the week. Now, 7 sons, 10 children, verse number 3. The Bible says, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Not only was Job a righteous man, but Job was a rich man. Of course, the Bible tells us about Abraham. Abraham was a rich man. A man can be rich and be righteous at the same time. In fact, piety is oftentimes a friend to prosperity. If a person lives in accordance with the will of God, it is the will of God that that man be diligent about the work that God gives him to do. It is the will of God for a man to do all that he does within the will of God with all his might. It is the will of God for the person that is saved by the grace of God to redeem the time. And as a result of a person living a righteous life, a pious life, a godly life, the word pious, we might think about godly. As a result of a person living a pious life, sometimes there is prosperity that comes along with that. It is certainly better for a person to live a life that is righteous so that he is not indulging in the lusts of the flesh. He's not going out and drinking and gambling and carousing. There are so many things that the world does, unrighteous things that waste the substance that the sinners have. And so piety is often a friend of prosperity, but piety does not promise that a person will always be physically or financially prosperous. In fact, the Bible says, here's a promise, in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if you live a pious life, a godly life, you shall suffer persecution. Which lead me to say, how godly are we living? If we think about the freedoms that we have for persecution, then is it because we are not living godly enough to bring that persecution upon us? Now, we have this promise in the Word of God. And so, even though piety is often a friend of prosperity and can help a person to be more prosperous, still, if a person lives right, then it can be expected that there'll be persecution, and sometimes there may be persecution in such a way that it affects him physically and it affects him financially. Job, thank the Lord, was a righteous man and a rich man, but there came a time when God gave the permission to Satan, and I believe that Satan willingly tore into Job, attacked Job. Now, the righteous man, of course, no matter what his financial status, lives in accordance with the will of God. For the rich man, here are 3 questions that he might consider. The wealthy or the well-off. Number 1, how did I accumulate such wealth? Was it righteously or unrighteously? Did I do things outside of the will of God? If I had been living in the will of God, would I have accumulated this wealth? So first of all, how did I accumulate such wealth? Number 2, how has having wealth affected me? And sometimes a person may be corrupted as a result of having wealth. I do think that probably most people would do better with less than they would do with more. I think oftentimes a person that has much is faced with temptations that the person that has little is not faced with. When a person, for instance, let's say in a country that is not very prosperous at all, and maybe the individual is under persecution because of his righteous living, he may spend a great deal of his day just simply doing things so that he can get the money that he needs, so that he can have the provisions that he needs to have. Where on the other hand, in our country, and with so many people that have so much, there's so much leisure time, and there are so many ways in which a person can get involved in sins that would not be available to one that lived in a less prosperous time and a less prosperous situation. So first of all, how did I accumulate all the wealth? Secondly, how has having wealth affected me? 1 Timothy 6:17, and this was referred to earlier, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Then thirdly, how can I use my wealth in service to God? Being rich is not a sin, but misusing the substance that God gives you is a sin. And so, no matter how much or how little we have, we are to use what we have for the honor and glory of God. So, Job was a righteous man. Job was a rich man. But then let me say as well, Job was a great man. And with great wealth, there often comes great responsibilities. And there can be great trials. And then when there are those great responsibilities and great trials, and if a person shows himself to be worthy of respect by handling himself well in those great responsibilities, what can end up happening is sometimes he gets more responsibility. People want him to lead things. People want him to do things. And so as a result, he may become great. He may become more well-known. Riches alone can make a person well-known. But then if a person is very astute in what he does, diligent in what he does, handles what he does very wisely. For instance, there was Joseph. He was a prisoner, but look at how Joseph rose in rank. And of course, it wasn't just because men favored him, but men did favor him. He was wise. David, even though Saul opposed him, behaved himself well. We might consider how Daniel, of course, and thank the Lord, God gave him grace. Daniel handled himself well. And so, Job was a righteous man, a rich man, a great man. But then notice verses 4 and 5. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job was a rich man. Job was a righteous man. Job was a great man, but Job was still a father. He's still a father. I don't know exactly how these meetings, these feastings with the siblings went. Don't know exactly how many times they met. I don't know if it was something that was related to birthdays or holidays or holy days. I don't know all the details. The Bible just doesn't tell us a lot of details about it. But apparently, there were these feasts that took place with the siblings, and they continued on. It wasn't just a one-time thing. I suspect it might have been that with the seven sons, and of course, with enough sons to have one day for each week, it might have been that sometimes that the brothers and the sisters, and whatever spouses there were, and children there were perhaps, all gathered together. maybe every son taking a day so they could actually go all the way through the week meeting at a different son's house every day. That seems that there was a real closeness in the family for those things. Job, I believe, cared for those adult children. I believe since the sons, each one apparently had a home, then I believe that Job cared for those adult children spiritually. Now, here's a fact. Most children do not care properly for their children spiritually. It's not that you're going to be arrested by the DHS because you don't take your children to church and you don't teach them the Bible. And yet, great crimes are committed against children by parents that do not properly provide for their children spiritually. In our nation, you may find there are a lot of people that are trying so hard to provide for their children financially. And they're trying to take care of them physically. And they're trying to help them educationally. They're trying to do so many things for their children, but they're missing the most important thing. They're missing providing for their children spiritually. Now, I believe in this case was a man, even though he was a rich man and a great man and probably had many, many responsibilities, still that man cared for his adult children spiritually. I came across a story recently along this line that there was a man that worked at a mill. And he would come home, he had a jar beside his bed, he put his change in the jar, and he would tell his child, he told his child repeatedly, that he was doing that so his child wouldn't have to work at the mill. And he'd roll that money up, and then he'd take it to the bank, and over and over, it seems that that child heard that he was doing that because so the child wouldn't have to work at the mill. And in fact, there was a time when he got laid off, and I think it may have been they had beans, and yet, once again, it was emphasized to the child. And then later on, the child went on and went to school, and there was provision made through the change that had been saved for the child to go to school. Now, as far as parents are concerned, we should be continually, making investments in our children spiritually. We should be steadily investing in them spiritually. Now, some might suggest, well, if you have provided for them spiritually until they're 18, then your responsibilities are over. If you have provided for them spiritually until they're 21, then that's all you need to do. Or if you provide for them until they're out of the house, then that's all you need to do. Well, apparently Job didn't think so. Because Job did things, even when the sons had their own houses, Job was still doing things, I believe, to care for his children spiritually. First of all, this idea that to care for our children spiritually until they're 18 or 21 or out of the house is contrary to good biblical examples. In the book of Proverbs, repeatedly, the words, "my son," are used. In fact, I want to go over to the book of Proverbs in chapter number 4. Proverbs chapter number 4. In Proverbs chapter number 3, and there are so many instances of this, I'm certainly not going to try to be exhaustive with it. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." Then if you go over to chapter number 4, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son." And I believe this is Solomon. And we might think about David. The Bible says, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words and keep my commandments and live." Notice, if you will, chapter number 5. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine heart to my understanding. Verse number 6, my son. Chapter 6, my son. That's verse number 1. Chapter number 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Chapter 7, verse number 1, my son. You can just go on and on in the scriptures where the Bible shows that giving instruction, spiritual provision for children, and the book of Proverbs deals with some adult material. The book of Proverbs is not an ABC type scripture where you're just dealing with elementary things, where you're trying to help the 5 and the 6 years old, but instead it deals with some very adult things, such as teachings about strange women, teachings against drinking alcohol, teaching against adultery, teachings about a child being able to raise their children. These are not things that we would normally have in teaching elementary children. These are adult themes. And I believe that the Lord intended for the son, even in adulthood, to be receiving and keeping things, spiritual provision from the Father. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 23, verse 26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. I've dealt with this in the past, but in that particular scripture, my son, give me thine heart. In dealing with a little child, you're about to cross a busy street, you may tell the little child, give me your hand. I don't want you running out in front of the traffic. Give me your hand. When dealing with an adult child, give me thine heart. An adult child, of course, may be facing some real challenges and need some guidance. And in fact, if you notice that verse, chapter 23, verse 26, which says, my son, give me thine heart. The very next verse says, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. Then the next section, that was verse number 27, and I think there's two verses along that line. Then the next verse, beginning with verse 29, it tells about the danger of drinking. These are not things for little elementary children. These are things for adult children. Proverbs 31. There's the words of a king where he told things that his mother taught him, and she taught him against drinking alcohol and about what a virtuous woman was. And so, these are things that adult children need to keep and need to utilize in their lives. And so, first of all, to say that once the child has reached 18 or 21 or gets out of the house and that the job is over, then that is contrary to good biblical examples. Then number 2, that is contrary to good common sense. And perhaps I could call it uncommon sense today. But it's contrary to good sense that, for instance, You invest in a child all through their growing up years and all the way till they reach 18 or 21 or they get out of the house. And then you just say, well, however this works out, it works out. Would you do that with your money? If you were investing in something, it was a good business, and let's say you were investing in it, and you had some say, and you could have some sway in how the money was used, and you'd been investing it, and you invested a huge amount of money in a business, and then finally there came a point, let's say you'd done it for 20 years, and you finally said, okay, well, I'm just going to, however it works out, just let it work out. If you had invested thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in a business, would you think, I don't care how it works out. If I lose, win, I win. I just don't care. If you wouldn't do that with your money, why do it with your children? Why say at this particular age, well, okay, I've done my job, and so now it's up to them. They can take it from there. Especially, and there are some people here that I believe can very well relate to this, especially when a mother has invested in a child through homeschooling. I just don't know that you can put a value on that. I think the value is so high, you don't compute it in dollars. I mean, you might talk about the money that was not made by a mother not going to work. And you might talk about the extra cost of buying books and so on, but you can't put a price on this. It is invaluable. And then after a mother has poured and poured hours and hours, days and days, and months and years into a child to walk away, does that make good sense? I don't think so. And so, it is contrary to good common sense. And by the way, here's another fact. Oftentimes a good Christian parent is not only the physical parent of the child, but is also the spiritual parent. Oftentimes a father, for instance, that brings a child into the world, he is also a spiritual father. A mother is a spiritual mother. Now you look at how the Apostle Paul dealt with his spiritual children. Do you find the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthian church, well, if y'all want to have a man that's living in fornication with his father's wife, go ahead. I tried to help you. I tried to work with you. Now you just go ahead and do whatever you want to. I don't find that. I don't find him giving up on the Galatian churches. I don't find him giving up on, you can just go through list after, one after another, where there were problems, and yet the Apostle Paul continued to be engaged. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse number 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons. Now, the Corinthians, beloved sons in the Lord. He said, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, spiritual fathers. Ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, the Apostle Paul had spiritual children, and those spiritual children weren't living right. And the Apostle Paul, I believe he was trying to deal with them gently. In fact, there's so much evidence in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that the Apostle Paul was trying to spare those church people. And he didn't want to come to them with the rod, but he wanted to deal with them in meekness. And so instead of going to them, he wrote to them. But here, the Apostle Paul was dealing with this group of spiritual children in the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul sent another one of his spiritual sons that was faithful, that was living for him, sent that spiritual son to help those spiritual sons. The Bible doesn't say he just gave up on the Corinthian church because it went astray. In fact, in the book of 2 John, I want you to turn there if you will, 2 John, a very short book, but verse number 8. 2 John in verse number 8. The Bible says, look to yourselves. Notice those words, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now John, of course, I believe had been working with those people spiritually, and the Apostle John told them to look to themselves, and the reason, so that they would not lose their investment, as it might be said, but instead that they would receive the full reward for their investment. It's kind of like this. And perhaps somebody here can say, I've done that before. You early in the spring, you decide, I want a garden. You get out there and you get the ground ready. You plant the garden. You cultivate the plants. You fertilize the plants. But somewhere, maybe about the time they would start producing fruit, somewhere along the line, you abandon it. And for whatever, maybe you're just too busy with other things, but you just leave it. And so you go back and you find perhaps your plants are worm-eaten and unproductive. That's kind of like saying, well, I'm going to spend my 21 years rearing my children, and then I'm just going to give up on them spiritually. I'm not going to care for them anymore. That doesn't make good sense. What makes much more sense... By the way, the same thing can go with if you win somebody to the Lord. This thing of discipleship, and I believe that we may fail to get the full reward if we don't follow through with discipleship. You may win someone to the Lord and they be just as much a child of God as you are, but you may lose out on rewards that you could receive if you had continued on doing what you were supposed to do in the area of discipleship. And remember this, if you're a parent that's got an adult child and you have invested for years in that child, then there might be rewards that could be won if you kept on investing. And there might be rewards to lose if you quit. Now, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, Job sent and sanctified his adult children. So, it seems as though that Job wasn't there, but he sent and sanctified. Now, what does that mean? In the book of Exodus, chapter number 19, God sent Moses to sanctify the people. And this is before the giving of the Ten Commandments, but he sent Moses, God sent Moses to sanctify the people. He gave them commandments, he gave them warnings, gave them instructions, and so God sent Moses to sanctify the people. And I think basically the idea, he was helping those people to realize you have been set apart. We find the same thing, for instance, with Moses and Aaron and his sons. I can give you some scripture. I think it's Leviticus chapter number 8. But in Moses sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments, those garments of the priesthood. He sanctified them. And so I believe very basically the idea was Moses declared that they were set apart for God. Moses declared that the people of Israel were set apart from God, or for God. And I think in the case of Job, it might have been that Job would send a servant over to one of those sons' houses when they were having a feast together. And it might have been that there'd be a knock at the door. And somebody would say, well, who'd be coming now? Oh, you know who that is. This has happened over and over. And perhaps the servant came in with a declaration from the father, telling them, reminding them, you've been set apart for God. And you're supposed to be living for God. He sent and sanctified them. And the Bible says he did it continually. The Bible doesn't say that one day, there's a holiday, and he said, now you're supposed to live for God. And then he just let it go, and they did anything they wanted to. But continually, he sent and sanctified them. You're God's. You're supposed to live for God. Then, number two, Job sacrificed for them. If you read the verse, I think it becomes clear that the reason for the burnt offerings, according to the number of them all, and apparently offerings for, or an offering for every one of the children, or at least the sons. It seems that the sons is the primary target here. But Job said, it may be my sons, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job sacrificed for them. And I believe that Job was seeking mercy for his children. I don't know all the details, and for him to have 10 sons, and the Bible talk about the houses of the 10 sons, the Bible doesn't tell about the houses of the 3 daughters. Maybe they had houses, but they just weren't included. Maybe it just fit very well, 7 sons, 7 days for the feast. I don't know. But it might have been that Job got saved after he'd already had some children, and it might have been that he missed out on some of those very critical early years of training, and therefore he had more of a concern about those sons. And it might have been that because of that, he was especially concerned to call out for God for mercy for those sons, because they might have sinned. They might have sinned in a terrible way. Now, the Bible speaks about those burnt offerings, and I do believe that he was after mercy from God for the sons. Mercy. You think about if he gave an offering for every one of the children. That could seem like a lot. If he did it continually, and I don't know how often that would have been, but for a common man, that may have added up. But for Job, with all the substance of Job, I doubt the cost to him was really all that great. It may have been that he just had so much that giving a few animals and sacrifice, it wasn't about the cost. It was about the need for mercy. How much does it cost you to pray for God to be merciful and gracious to your children? You don't have to have much to get along with God and be praying for your children. And in the case of Job, think of Job seeking for mercy, mercy for his children, and then as well. Job said that his sons may have sinned in a terrible way. It may be my sons, he didn't know, but it may be my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Secret sins, of course, may lead to public sins. And yet, it seems that Job had a concern about those sons of his. Now, I know that some people may have this attitude. My children would never do anything like that. I taught my children better than to do that. Here's just a fact. Adult children have free wills. And sometimes adult children go astray. And sometimes adult children may break their parents' hearts when their parents have tried to teach them right. That's just a fact. And somebody might have thought, Job, your sons are not going to do that. How do you know? And so, I believe that Job had a real concern. And so he was working, he was doing things for his adult children. He was caring for them spiritually. in the case of the prodigal son, you remember the prodigal son went into the far country? I don't know all the details in that situation, but it might have been that the prodigal son said, Dad's not going to let me live the way I want to at home, and so I'll just go somewhere else. I'll go over to the far country, and I can live how I want to there. And, of course, he made a mess of his life, but still, it might have been he got away from his parents because this is the way he wanted to live, and his father would not allow it. It is just a fact that adult children have free wills. Last of all, Job faithfully stayed the course. The Bible says, thus did Job continually. Thus did Job continually. Very quickly, let me just run through a few things. Here are some of the worst things I believe that the parents of adult children can do. Number one, be hypocritical. Be hypocritical. So that your children see you live one way in front of some people and a different way in front of other people. So that your children see you binding burdens on other people that you won't carry yourself. One of the worst things I believe a parent of an adult child can do is be hypocritical. I preached on it in the past, but if you want any information, Matthew 23. There's so much about it. Number two, be inconsistent in righteous living. To be righteous in spurts, so to speak. Where one time you're living right, and then another time you cool off and you back off and you go back into some of the things you used to do. And then you go ahead and you do better. And I understand that all of us may experience that some. But if adult children see in their parents, which are well up in age and should be stable, when they see their parents inconsistent, it can so undermine, even though the parents may have taught the children right, it can so undermine the teachings of the parents. Then number three, it can be dangerous for the parents of adult children to condone the adult child's sin. We can't stop everything that adult children do, but we don't have to condone when they do wrong. And this goes right along with it, it can be dangerous when the parent follows the adult child into sin. And I think there's a real danger for a parent, a pastor, regardless of what position a person has, for the parent of an adult child, when the adult child goes into sin, to follow that child. Either to condone the child or actually to follow the child into sin. Let's say if a parent has taught their child for years about there are particular places you don't go. And I'm not talking about just preferences, but had scripture and so on, and yet the child goes there, then eventually the parent just goes with the child. There's a real danger in the parents of adult children being hypocritical, being inconsistent, condoning the sins of their adult children, and following their adult children into sin. It's supposed to be the other way around. We're supposed to be leading, not following. We're supposed to be leading. Thank the Lord that Job stayed the course. The Bible says, thus did Job continually. Thank the Lord that Job cared for his adult children spiritually. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer.